Romans chapter 4, no time for pleasantries today. Jump right in. Week 2 of the series. This week, all week long, I was praying, God, help me to know, like, how to really help people understand, like, when Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, he's talking to two groups of people that really didn't get along well. And man, wouldn't you know it? Won't he do it? God provided a great example yesterday. So imagine with me for a second. You've got a group of people that are pretty founded in the scriptures, that they've been studying the scripture for a long time. And then you got the Purdue people who don't know really Jesus yet. Oh, wait, I said that wrong. Here's the thing about the room. Where's my Purdue fans? Be honest. Basketball season's coming. You can still be a Purdue fan. We got everybody who doesn't like Purdue, right? That's the two separate. Look, Pastor, I'm done with you today. Okay. All right. We're done. Meddled in the business. But imagine with me that tension. Like, Paul is talking to a church who is two very different groups of people. You got the Jewish folks who were raised in the scripture, who grew up in the faith, who were God's chosen people, who can easily look at the other people sitting in the same room as them as the enemy. Just like Purdue. I'm moving on. I'm done. I won't say any more jokes about Purdue until basketball season. No, move on! Okay. Week 2, Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome. It's a kind of divided church. It's two distinct groups of people, both who follow Jesus but come from very different backgrounds. And Paul, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, lays down this foundational statement after statement after statement that Jesus came both to save us, to make us in right standing with God, and to redeem us, to bring us into a right relationship with God. And through the power of the gospel, it's not just God's grace just to save us, but also God's power and grace to change us. And Jesus didn't just die to get you to heaven. He died to get heaven into you, that the power of the gospel is really transforming us into this new creation. So no matter whether you were Jew or Gentile, no matter whether you were Fighting Irish or Purdue fan, the good news of Jesus is for everyone. So today we pick up in Romans chapter 4. And in Romans 4, you pick up the context that Paul is writing in this letter. Remember, the book of Romans wasn't written in chapters and letters. It was written as a letter. But you see that Paul stops for a second to address the Jewish folks and really recognizing, like, the Gentiles have no pushback here. Like, they just learned who Jesus was. They're putting their faith in him. They're new to this. But the Jewish folks, they understand the Old Covenant. They understand the Old Testament. They understand the law and the prophets. You can hear them start to articulate things like, so we're just supposed to abandon the law? Didn't God give us the law? We're just supposed to abandon the Old Covenant? So Paul goes back and he pushes clear back to the beginning of the Bible to build his case. Now, I say build his case because that's exactly what Paul is doing. Imagine as we go through chapter 4 and 5 today, that Paul is a lawyer in the courtroom building a case. In fact, the first 100 years of Harvard Law School, they actually taught the book of Romans because Paul does such a good job of laying out, presenting the evidence, and laying out the case, to build the case for God's whole plan. We said last week that Jesus wasn't plan B. It wasn't that Jesus was living, or Jesus came as a rescue plan. It was that Jesus was part of the original plan to come to save and to redeem. So Romans chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 1. So Abraham, Paul's going clear back to the book of Genesis, that every Jewish person in the room would recognize. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the father of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? Now, if you don't know Abraham, it's a really simple story. It's back in Genesis chapter 15. We learn about Abraham. He's a common man, and God finds favor with him, and God makes a promise with him. And it turns out to be this, like, really incredible story of faith that grows over decades. Now, it seems like a reasonable promise. The promise was simply to this guy, you will be a father. In fact, you'll be the father of many nations. You'll be a father of a great multitude. And while that doesn't seem so far-fetched until we understand, when God makes this promise with Abraham, he was 75 years old. I'm 45. I have an 11-year-old. I can't fathom what it would be like to be 75 and have a newborn in the house. And not only was he 75 when the promise was made, but it takes 25 years. He's 100 before Isaac, the promised son, arrives. So he makes this promise to God. And Abraham, the founding father of the Jewish nation, he makes this promise to understand, like, before the law, before the covenant with all of Israel, before all these things were established, God makes a promise with Abraham, and every Jewish person in the church in Rome knew this story. In fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, we can read specifically the interaction. Genesis 15 and verse 5 says, then the Lord took Abram, which Abram was Abraham's name before he makes the covenant with God, took Abram outside and said to him, look up to the sky and count the stars if you can. This is how many descendants you will have. Verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous, because of his. Now, there's a blank there on purpose. See, I think if we were to fill in the blank based on why we believe the Lord counts me righteous, we'd probably get all kinds of names. Like if we were to pause and rewind through our life so far, at least our journey in faith, we probably have some pretty good reasons why we think this is why the Lord made me righteous. Maybe for you, I believe that the Lord has made me righteous because of my ability to follow the rules. For some of us, maybe I believe the Lord has made me righteous because of my ability to be obedient to my parents. Some of us would say, I think God's made me righteous because I don't sin as bad as most people. I'm better than most. But some would say, I think God's made me righteous because of my consistent attendance at church. Some would say, I believe the Lord has made me righteous because I've got a good moral compass. To the Jewish people listening to the letter, there's no doubt they would have said, I believe that God has made me righteous because I've done my best to fulfill the requirements of the law, but that's not the promise that God made Abraham, nor to any of us. The Lord counted him as righteous. Why? Abraham believed. Abraham believed, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. So as we jump back into Romans chapter 4, in verse 2, we pick up in Paul's continuing this same narrative to tie these two stories and the bookends of the Bible together. If his good deeds, if Abraham's good deeds made him acceptable to God, then he would have had something to boast about. But that's not what God was, that's not God's way. For the scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. And then he goes on to explain something that was revolutionary to the way that I understand God's grace. The next verse, verse 4. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people who are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Now, I've told you this before. I grew up on a farm, and growing up on a farm, if you've ever been around farm kids before, there's never a shortage of work. Now, for me, growing up on the farm, I didn't make, per se, wages. My dad would often say, did you eat dinner tonight? Yeah, got paid then, didn't you? But every now and then, I got the opportunity to work for my dad's construction business. And that business operated differently because he was getting paid for my hours to work in the construction business. So every now and then, the bookkeeper, my mom, she would write me a check. And I get that check. And there is something different about that check. There is something different about knowing, like, I'm eating my wages tonight for dinner versus, like, I'm going to go cash my check. And then somebody drive me to the shoe store because I got to spend this money. We got to go. Like, there is something significant about this. Like, I earned this. Not only did I earn this, I worked for this. My dad's construction company was no joke. Like, I put in hard physical labor to get this check. I earned it. Not only did I earn it, but I deserved it. I had to work hours. In fact, I worked double time because I didn't get paid for the farm hours, but I got paid for the construction hours. This was something. This was something to hold with pride. Like, this is something I worked hard for. I've made this money. I've earned this money. And Paul is teaching us, I believe, that something I think we miss. I'm not made right with God because I worked hard for it. I think we all get that. But because of my hard work, this is the light bulb moment for me, but because of my hard work, I believe sometimes that God owes this to me. Man, I've been living for the Lord for a long time. You know what? God owes me. I've been doing this. I've been making hard choices. I've been making sacrificial choices for a long time. I think maybe I hear this all the time. You probably hear this all the time as well, and maybe we don't tie the two together. You know, I'm just a really good person. I do the best to do the right thing. I make right choices as often as I can. And because of that, I think that God will take me to heaven one day. You know, I'm not as bad as most. I watch the news. There are a lot of evil people out there. I'm not as bad as they are. So I think I've made the cut. You know what we're really saying, and it's kind of coded in there, but what we're really saying is, I deserve this. That because of my hard work, because of my moral code, because I've done my best to earn the privilege or the undeserved favor, because I've done these good things that God owes me. And in a world that is more entitled-minded than ever before, can you see how dangerous this is to live with this concept of God owes it to me? That I put in my time so I deserve to be saved. That I live a moral life so I deserve his favor. That I've done the best that I could, so I deserve good things to go my way. I deserve salvation and righteousness and grace because of what I've done. And each of us, we have this opportunity, this choice, to see God's gift of grace as just a gift, or to see God's grace as something that I deserve. Like, I've done the work to gain it. There's something amazing about this gift of grace. It's incredible. It's undeniable. It's amazing, and it's nothing that I could ever earn on my own. God counted Abraham the way he counts us as righteous because of our faith. If you ask 10 people to define faith, you'll probably get 10 different definitions. Is faith my outlook on life? Is faith the adherence to the scriptures? Is faith who I think that Jesus is to me? Abraham simplifies his faith. The scriptures simplify it for us. What was Abraham's faith? Abraham believed God. Now, I'll point this out real quick, because sometimes I think we add a word in there and it changes the meaning of the sentence. Abraham believed in God? Absolutely, yes. But the scripture says Abraham believed God. Believing in something is just simply believing that it exists. We have four kids, and at some point, all four kids believed in the tooth fairy. One particular kid cost me a lot of money because we think that he exists, and mom and I went along with it. But believing someone is different. Abraham didn't just believe in God, he believed God. What's the difference? When you believe God, you listen to what he says, and it moves you through faith to action. Let me say this. Believing that God exists but refusing to do what he says is what the devil does. The devil believes God, believes in him, just refuses to obey his instruction. And way too many Christians sit in that same camp. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. You know, when things aren't going right in my life, he's the last resort. I mean, he's the one I go to. When things aren't going well, I've got a family member who's ill, he's the one that I go and pray to. I believe in Jesus. When it comes to surrender living, not so much. This is the devil's move, to believe in him but not do what he says. Abraham believed God. What's it mean to believe God? That I heard the promise and I'm going to position my life to move in that direction. That I heard God's instruction and I'm going to take heed to it and make sure that my faith moves me to action. To believe God, not just believe in God, but to believe God means that I can't live my life in idle, that I can't sit on the sidelines, that I can't just wait for God to move and then I'll jump into the game. It's stepping out in faith. Abraham was counted as righteous. And the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, this would have been the word legizomai, which means more than just like counted as a number or counted into being part of the cut. It means to be reconciled with or to be credited towards. When we believe Jesus, not just believe that he existed, but when we believe Jesus, we believe that he lived a perfect life. We believe he died a criminal's death, that he paid the penalty that I deserve. When we believe Jesus, it moves me to surrender. Receiving the gift of grace, there's no cost to that. And I think somewhere along the line, our explanation of the gospel has led people to believe it doesn't cost you anything to follow Jesus. I'll just offer this. It doesn't cost anything to receive the gift of grace. It costs everything to follow Jesus. And so many Christians, we just want to take him at surface level. I punch my ticket, I'm going to heaven. And refuse to live a life fully surrendered to him. The righteousness of Jesus is reconciled, is counted to my account. By faith, Abraham was credited the righteousness of Christ even before Jesus had come. By faith, everyone who believes in God and declares Jesus as Lord and Savior, by faith through Christ, we are in right standing. We are in his righteousness, and it's been transferred to my account. So as Paul is explaining this, he continues, it's not just that the law that made Abraham right. It wasn't his adherence to the rules in the old covenant. It's that by faith that he believed God. I mean, God makes his promise to Abraham 600 years before the law was given. This was a big time step of faith. It was by faith that he believed God. And for 25 years, from 75 to 100, his faith, you could say, was tested. We get impatient sometimes and we got to wait 25 minutes for God to answer my prayer. 25 days, are you crazy? God made a promise to Abraham and 25 years later, it's fulfilled. So check out what Paul says next. Verse 18. He says, even when there was no reason for hope, 25 years, Abraham kept hoping, believing that Abraham would become the father of many nations. Verse 20, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this it brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do whatever he promises, and because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. Sometimes I think it's easy to read the Bible and get real cynical. Well, I'm glad God did that for Abraham. I'm glad that worked out for them, but what about me? Verse 23, let's pick it up. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us, reconcile us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, And he was raised to life to make us right with God. Just like Abraham, looking forward to the Messiah, to the Savior who would come. And through his promise to Abraham, Abraham trusted in our God. You and I can do the same. We can look back to know that Jesus has come and given his life, paid the ransom to redeem us for our salvation. But remember, Romans wasn't written as a book with chapters and verses. It's written as a letter. And Paul makes this change where we added Romans 5. Paul makes this shift in the context and this shift in the direction that you can sense right when we get into it. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, he says, therefore, it's good preaching right here. Anytime you see the word therefore in the scripture, you need to pause and see what it's there for. Paul has just laid out this truth, this foundational truth. We couldn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. God gave it to us. And he moves on. Therefore, this is what we move on to. Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand and confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. This place of undeserved privilege, it's something that I didn't earn and I get to be in the full privilege of it. So think about it like this. That's really what grace is. Grace is being awarded something or giving something that you did nothing to deserve. To contradict it a little bit, to give you some definition, mercy is to not receive something that you did earn. For example, I get pulled over for speeding and the police officer hypothetically gives me a warning. That's mercy. It's never happened to me before, but maybe someday it will. You deserve the ticket, but you didn't get it. That's mercy. Grace is you got something that you never did anything to earn. Several years ago, back before Gamebridge was Conseco Fieldhouse, I went to a concert. It was a bucket list concert for me, one I wanted to go to all of my life. Finally got to go. Some friends and I decided we were going to get some money. We were going to pool our resources. We were going to take that hard-earned paycheck, and we were going to get, we didn't get floor seats because floor seats are expensive if you've been to concert. We got section one. We got the cheapest seats in section one, like section 13, but we got section one. Top of the section one, almost to the aisle, but they were still section one. They were good seats. They were expensive seats. I mean, they weren't great seats, but they were good seats. And then my sister goes, it was a two-night show. The first night sold out, so they opened a second night. The second night, my sister went with her friends, and she wasn't on my level. She got top nosebleed. She got 213. I was in 13. She didn't get 113. She got 213. Not only did she get 213, she took a selfie while she was touching the ceiling. I mean, come on, somebody. Like, she was not living the life I was. My sister got there real early, like her and her friends, six people all together. They got in the row, took the seats, took a picture down. They're like, nobody in front of us. It was a great time. She said that this guy starts to walk around. They see him walking around the very top of the stadium, and he gets around to their section. He looks like kind of official, like, you're not supposed to be in here. You're too early or something like that. And instead, he goes into a conversation, says, well, actually, the headliner, the performer, always buys the first two rows of tickets for himself. And then he pays me to go around to people who have really crappy seats and go around early and give them passes to go sit in those first two rows. Would you like to go sit on the first two rows? A few moments later, my sister sends a second selfie with the stage. My feeling of joy was no longer located in my soul. I was so mad. I spent good money to get mediocre seats, and she spent less money and got to sit on the second row. She took selfies. She bragged about it for years. This was a big deal. I eventually became happy for her. It took a couple years to get there. But imagine this. Imagine this for a second. Grace is undeserved privilege. It wasn't that the guy who gave him the four passes was like, now you guys go sit on the second row, but you sit. You don't stand. You don't look at the stage. You don't sing along. You don't take pictures. You have access to be here, but you get none of the privileges. No, when he gave them the four passes, even though they didn't pay the great price for them, they sat there with all of the benefits, with all of the perks, to sing along, to take selfies, to participate with the band and the singers. They got all of the privileges. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us to a place of undeserved privilege where we didn't do anything to earn any of the favor of God, any of the right standing with God, any of the righteousness, but Jesus gives it all freely to us. You didn't pay for the privilege, but you have full access just like everybody else who's sitting on the floor. So live in that privilege. We have full access to the privilege of God. I think what happens so often as believers, maybe even the longer we believe, is under the fleece of maybe humility, more than likely shame, we understand that we're okay to receive God's grace to save us. But somewhere in the back of our mind, we want to believe that it's my responsibility to retain or sustain that salvation. Like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul simplifies it. I love how he says it here. It simplifies this concept. Verse 8, he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this, for it was a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done so that no one can boast about it. But somewhere along the line, we think it's our responsibility to sustain our salvation by what we do. As a sinner saved by grace, I am always one misstep from God just repoing my salvation. That God has got a magnifying glass out just waiting for me to mess up so he can revoke my privileges and take away my pass and the access. In fact, I would offer this. How you answer this next question really forms the foundation of how you understand the gospel. How does God see you? When you think about a heavenly father who's looking down at you specifically, how does God see me? Yeah, I know that Jesus loves me, but I'm not real sure that he likes me. I mean, I mess up every day. I miss the mark way too often every day. I give up real estate in my mind for thoughts that shouldn't be there at all for way too long. But listen, grace isn't a free pass to receive his saving grace and then live however I want. Grace is not a free pass to receive his salvation, punch the ticket, and then go and do whatever I want, or just don't do anything and go and sit on the sidelines. We'll address that next week in chapter 6. Paul lays it out so clear. But I think sometimes we miss that we have a response to this gift. And sometimes because of that, I think we miss that that response is what really carries the weight. What really carries the weight is that we have a heavenly Father who is loving and endearing and forgiving and redeeming. And at the end of the day, that's his character. God is love. And God wants what's best for you and I. And God's hatred of sin is not that God wants to be a party killer, but that God knows that sin is never going to work out to what's best for you or for others. That God knows your heart. He sees your heart. He sees our intent. He sees the internal wrestle of what it looks like to surrender to Jesus, to live for him. And because of our faith, Christ has brought us to a place of undeserved privilege where we can now stand, not prideful, but in confidence, confidently and joyfully looking forward to the sharing of God's glory. Church, that's a good spot for an amen right there. Verse 3, we'll pick up. So we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials. Wouldn't it be so much nicer if Paul would have been like, so we can rejoice, because when we run into problems and trials, God will wipe them out. He says we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they will help us develop endurance. So they will help us develop endurance. Because we've been made fully righteous with God by faith, we see life differently. But one of the differing factors of following Jesus is that we have a different lens that we see life. But for some reason, when we try to wrap our head around what it looks like to see life differently, all we want to think about is the good things, and probably understandably so. But we tend to look on the outcomes of a Christian life as just simply good thing after good thing after good thing. But how many of us know this side of heaven, we can have a different perspective on life, but life still happens. And even though we can see things differently, following Jesus does not mean we automatically get out of pain or trials or suffering. Following Jesus might get us out of some of the pain and trials and suffering we cause ourselves. But oftentimes, we still live in this world where bad things happen. Don't miss this. Because of what Christ has done for me and you, even with problems and trials, I have this peace. What's the peace? That the punishment for the sin that I have earned has already been poured out on Jesus. So in those times where I start to worry, like, has God got his magnifying glass out just waiting to scorch me? No, the penalty for my sin has already been poured out on Christ. For followers of Jesus, God's wrath has already been poured out for my sin. So this peace that Paul talks about isn't just a soothing sensation when everything works out in my favor. This peace that Paul talks about is the certainty and the security of knowing when I run into problems and trials, it's not because God is mad at you. So many Christians, we waffle back and forth between God loves me, no, he hates me. God has forgiven me, no, he's trying to pay me back. When we settle on this amazing grace, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We have this peace. But don't confuse peace with emotional tranquility. We have an objective understanding that the finished work of Jesus on that cross paid my debt. And I believe that one of the most confusing things that the enemy sows into the heart of the believer, and maybe even the outsider, is that good religion will always practice therapeutic feelings of peace. In fact, on the surface level, that's how he tries to level the playing field. Well, if your Christianity, if you and your Jesus stuff, is that what makes you feel at peace, then you do that. But you know what makes me feel at peace? Meditation. You know what makes me feel at peace? My favorite songs, yoga. Maybe you're looking for peace in the bottom of the bottle or that first hit. You know what makes me feel at peace? Long walks on the beach with an acoustic band playing in the background. I went for a long walk on the beach one time. You know what I found on that long walk on the beach? That sand will burn the bottoms of your feet. And that the water will wash off your sunscreen and it'll burn the tops of your feet. And on a long walk on the beach, you can burn the bottom and the top of your feet. And there wasn't no peace in none of that right there. We have this desire to chase this feeling of peace. And I think really one of the things that we see in the world we live in today is a hunger for people who are searching for real peace. Because all these other things have promised and not fulfilled. All these other things have promised that you'll feel peace for this moment, but it never lasts. All these other things are saying that you can find tranquility, you can find serenity, but we know that those things always fade away. The peace that God offers is so much more than that feeling of serenity. The peace that God offers is to know that I am in right standing with my God. So Paul is pleading with this idea, trust Jesus. It's not going to make you always feel feelings of peace. God created feelings to enhance peace. Feelings were never meant to be the thing that we desire and pursue because feelings can mislead you. Feelings can lie to you. But no one is going to tell us that your feelings aren't real, and we're certainly not asking people to live like their feelings don't exist. But just because you feel something doesn't make it right. We have this concept that we chase of how we feel. The peace that we have as a follower of Christ is so much greater than a feeling. That this is where I stand in peace with God. Confident and joyfully looking forward to sharing in God's glory. So we can rejoice when problems and trials come up, knowing that they develop endurance in our faith. Faith is a lot like a muscle. How do you build muscle?
Well, you sit on the couch and eat potato chips.
No, that's not how you... How do you build muscle? You let your muscles go dormant. No, that's not. How do you build muscle? The more you use them, the more they will grow. The more we exercise them, the stronger they become and the more endurance they have. Coasting through life, avoiding all of the trials, pushing back anytime something seems like a stretch, it's never going to build the muscle of our faith. In fact, it'll build as much muscle as conditioning on the treadmill that you use to hang up clothes in your room. If we're not willing to stretch, if we're not willing to get in the game, if we're not willing to take a step of faith, our muscles will never get stronger and our faith will never become more endured. For followers of Jesus, we don't just look at hardships. It's a bad thing in life. We look at hardships as a way to build endurance in our faith. You can rest assured that for Abraham, 25 years in the waiting, if you want to build endurance in something, try building endurance with patience. For 25 years, Abraham waited for this promised child. And Paul says his faith only grew stronger. It's in your notes. I think it's worth writing down. Maturity in my faith is revealed in my attitude in problems and trials. If I'm angry with God or I'm second-guessing my salvation or I'm going through all these different emotions when my faith gets tested, it's probably because my faith is very shallow. The more confident I get in who I am and whose I am, I have this peace. And then Paul lays out what almost feels like a workout plan for our faith. Problems and trials, they develop endurance. Verse 4, he says this, "And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead us to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us." How do we know? Because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. The things that are producing hard times in me are really producing something of greater value for me. The hardships of life that are doing more good outside because they're doing really what's good inside. This isn't some half-hearted attempt for Paul to say, I know you feel a certain way, but just ignore your feelings. And it's not a crazy way of saying, just go out and look for problems and trials. He's promising, but because of God's great love for you, you have everything you need in the problems and trials to not just survive, but to thrive in your faith. It's in your notes. I have hope in times of suffering. Because by faith, I have peace with God. Because I have peace with God, he sends his Holy Spirit to fill our hearts. This is the first time in the letter to the Romans that Paul references the Holy Spirit. Why would he choose this moment? The Holy Spirit is God's personal presence that comes to live inside, live in the heart, and dwell in the heart of every follower of Jesus. Why would Paul choose this moment to talk about the Holy Spirit? Because he is our advocate. And when we understand God so dearly loves us, recognizing that in this world we will face problems and trials, you'll never have to face them alone. That God always has his presence with you to carry you through. When we talk about building endurance in our physical bodies, endurance is our ability to keep going even when. Endurance is our ability to keep going even when we're tired, our ability to keep going even when we're exhausted, our ability to keep going even when our muscles are worn out. Paul is saying, because God clearly loves you, he sent his Holy Spirit to reside in you that you can keep going even when you lose a family member. That you can keep going even when anxiety creeps in. That you can keep going even when you get that terrible diagnosis. That you can keep going even when you're paying the consequences of some of your own poor choices. That you can keep going and not just survive, but thrive and grow in your faith and build strength and endurance in your faith. And then Paul points us back to this certainty, verse 6. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. In the church world, we call this justification. The act of God by declaring a sinner to be in right standing with him, to be righteous with him by the sinner's faith in Christ. There's something that changed in me about being a dad. Something about being a dad where you just start to understand this sacrificial love a whole lot differently. Like for my wife and my kids, like if something bad was about to happen to them, I would in a heartbeat, without skipping a beat, I would jump in their way. I would jump in front of them. I would do everything in my power to take that pain away or prevent that pain from happening. I would sacrifice my life for my family. It made me think this week, would I sacrifice my life for each one of you? Maybe. Maybe not as quickly. Maybe for those of you who sent that email 6 months. No, I mean, like, I don't know. I mean, put in that position, maybe I respond different. But to think about it, like, that's a big question. And Paul is making this clear statement to us. Jesus stepped in front of you to save you while you were still a bad person. Jesus jumped in front of the firing squad for you and for me. Jesus walked into the courtroom and said, move over, you're in my chair, to me. He wanted to sit in the defendant's seat. He took the trial for me. He and I both knew that I was guilty, and he said, no, I don't want you to be punished for this. I'll take this for you. And he willingly gave up his life so that I would be found, you would be found not guilty. Paul continues, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, he will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in this wonderful relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. This word friends, it's not like now we're Facebook friends and we can see a little bit of what each other's doing. This word friends means that we have been reconciled with God, that the sin separation issue has been resolved. That the accounts of the debt that I was in have been fully funded. That as sinners, even when I was still a sinner, Jesus laid down his life for your life and mine, a free gift of salvation with the response of surrender to Jesus. We didn't do anything to earn it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It is not owed to me. And yet still we can stand confident, full of joy, looking forward to sharing in God's glory. With a peace that fulfills, that only God can offer. With a peace that sustains, that we might stand and rest in his goodness and grace. So the question that I want to close with and pose to you today is a simple one. Am I fully surrendered to Jesus? when I understand the weight of the sacrifice that Jesus made to stand in front of me, to push me out of the way, that he would take the penalty, the pain, the suffering that I was due, to understand the things, the sacrifice that God went through to make this happen. The gift is free, but the only reasonable response is that I live my life surrendered to him. So many Christians, we live a life somewhat surrendered. God, I'll give you most. I'll give you the majority. If Katie and I go out to lunch today and she gets in my face and she wants to ask a real tough question, Luke, have you been faithful to me? And I'm like, I mean, for the most part, like 90%. I'm 90% faithful to you. Is that an acceptable answer? Of course not. But Jesus, I think, stands in front of each of us individually, offering this free gift of salvation, followed up with, are you ready to fully surrender? I have no doubt in this room today, there are people that have never taken the step to fully surrender their life to Christ, to receive him as Lord and Savior, to take this free gift of grace that God has offered and to say, yeah, I need that. I didn't realize I couldn't qualify on my own. I need his saving grace to save my life. And there's some of us in here today that I know. We've been living mostly surrendered and missing out on the things that God has got in store for us. Church, can I just pose this question today? What would it look like for you if you lived fully surrendered to God, knowing that Jesus willingly took the punishment that you and I deserved, and he saved us, that my justification, that my righteousness are secure in him? Then the only possible reasonable response is to live fully surrendered back. Let me pray with you. God, we are grateful. We are so grateful for this gift of grace that you have given us. A grace that we couldn't earn, a grace so undeserved that comes with full privilege and access to the Father. God, we thank you for this gift. We thank you for this incredible reward. We thank you that Jesus stood in our place, that Jesus got in the way, that we would not be found guilty, God, but found free in your eyes. God, we thank you for that opportunity. And let today be a remarkable day, a day where I surrender my life to Christ, a day where I step in faith to let God stretch me, to recognize that the problems and the trials that I face are not something that God's punishing me for, but a way for God to build endurance in my faith. Today is that day. God, we thank you for that sacrifice. In Jesus' name.